I want to read to you this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, as we examine apostasy and its prevention. Beginning with verse 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And then I want you to turn over with me to Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is addressing a very similar situation. Chapter 5 of Galatians, beginning with verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Spiritual warfare, the Bible describes in graphic terms, and there are casualties on any battlefield. Apostasy is a terrible reality, one that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably had people in your immediate circle who once embraced the Christian faith and now no longer do. There are apostates from all religions. Every religion has people who embrace it and then turn from it. There are apostates from Islam. There are apostates from Judaism. There are apostates from Buddhism. An apostate is basically someone who has renounced what he once believed and embraced something else or nothing else. We're examining what the Bible tells us about Christian apostasy. What causes it? Well, there are any number of things that contribute to it, but what is symptomatic of apostasy is described repeatedly in the Old Testament in describing the nation of Israel in its journeys of 40 years in the wilderness. Psalm 106 says most emphatically that the cause for their falling away from God was forgetfulness. Now, when I use the expression forgetfulness, I am not talking about lapses of memory that all of us have experienced, especially as we grow older, in which suddenly we can't recall people's names or faces, or we get up to go out of the room and we can't remember why we came into the next room. No, the kind of forgetfulness that is described in Psalm 106 is neglect or negligence. That is, it is rooted in something more sinister than simply a lapse of memory. You see, apostasy has its root in the actions of the heart. Let me liken it to marriage. In my years of pastoral counseling, I've had to deal with couples who are going through crises. And it's not difficult to see that when one person has emotionally vacated the premises, it's only a matter of time before they do so physically. And so you'll be talking to them and you can sense that the gap is widening. They have emotionally already determined to leave. Now they're waiting for an opportune time to do so. And this is where you can oftentimes see people's own deceitfulness. They want it to look like that they're not initiating the action, but they are. The same thing happens when it comes to embracing the Christian faith. Many people embrace Christianity for all kinds of wrong reasons. we embrace Christianity because it may be socially acceptable to do so. Oftentimes there is a yearning in the human heart for some sense of identity or community. And we become associated with some particular church. But because there has never been any substantive understanding of the distinctives of the Christian faith, then over time, whatever attachment we thought we had, now it has lost its luster. Now in both cases, whether it's the Hebrew Christians or the Galatians, the situation was this. They had embraced the Christian faith, but their understanding of the sufficiency of Christ was severely restricted. Paul tells the Galatians, "You ran so well." Notice how he uses the metaphor of a race. "You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And then he says this, "This persuasion," that is, the thing that has attracted your attention, "does not come from God." Now, what was the error that was confronting the Galatians? They had been seduced, bewitched, into believing that legal adherence to the ceremonial law of God and the moral precepts involved was essential to them gaining acceptance with God. It was, okay, you believe in Jesus, but now you must supplement that with your own obligations to fulfill the terms of the Mosaic law. You must submit, for example, to circumcision, which obligates you to keep the whole law. Only by thus doing this can you become a full-fledged member of God's covenant community. And Paul said, when you do that, you have rendered the work of Christ to no effect. You have, and this is an expression that has caused so many people so much trouble, you have fallen from grace. And the expression is of falling and losing your balance so that you're in jeopardy. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean, as our Arminian brothers will tell us, that they once had the possession of salvation, but they lost it? No, that would contradict other scriptures. So what does it mean? It means that they have fallen from grace in the sense that what they once thought was exclusively the work of Christ on their behalf, now it's what Christ has done plus something else. What's happening is they are now devaluating the finished work of Christ and elevating their own efforts to maintain their covenantal status by something they do. Now it's grace and works. And Paul said, they can't mix. If it's grace and works, grace is no longer part of the equation. If it's what Christ has done plus something else, then Christ no longer is part of the equation. Now, what's happening with the Hebrews? Something very similar. They were being attracted to go back and embrace a form of Judaism with the emphasis upon the Aaronic priesthood, with the sacrificial system that was incorporated into the Old Testament. And the writer has to tell them that they have lost sight of the sufficiency of Christ in all of this. Now what's happening is there is a forgetfulness taking place, as I said, in which we no longer see the grandeur of the cross as it's displayed for us in the work of Christ. Instead, we become short-sighted and start to see something about our own efforts as a means of securing our standing. Now, apostasy takes place incrementally. Very rarely do people wake up one morning and say, you know, I don't believe this anymore. I've lost interest in Christianity. No, rather, it's something that takes place piecemeal. And I'll tell you how it takes place psychologically. We lose sight of the seriousness of our own sinful hearts. We no longer think that our sins require such a thing as an atonement. We make excuses for our indiscretions, as we like to now call them. And once we lose sight of the seriousness of sin, then the cross becomes eclipsed. After all, if my sins aren't so serious, I certainly don't need an atonement for them. Now, having lost sight of the seriousness of our sin, we then minimize God's anger against it. We no longer like to think of God like that. And as I've said so many times before, our own little idol factories of a heart start to make and mold and shape a deity that we're more comfortable with. And once that happens, then having forgotten what sin is all about in the first place and God's righteous indignation against it, now Jesus serves merely as a role model of some sort. Oh yeah, there are atheists that jump completely into atheism, but for the most part, it is the kind of atheist that the psalmist talks about who says in his heart, there is no God in the sense that I haven't any obligation to him. Atheism is the antithesis to faith because it is the denial of even the existence of such a being. Very few people are those kinds of atheists. But the world is full of what I have called practical atheism. That is, people who live as if there were no God. One of the things that the writer to the Hebrews tells these Hebrew Christians is there's this thing called the deceitfulness of sin. Let me read that to you one more time. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin can masquerade itself. We can excuse our actions because we don't want to have the accusatory finger pointing at us. When the Bible says that sin is deceitful, it is simply affirming the fact that our hearts are deceitful. Isn't that what Jeremiah said? The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You see, if we use our own intuitive sense of what sin is, we will never see it in its gravity. But once we see sin in light of what the Word of God says it is a transgression of the law of God. You see, one of the reasons our churches have such a pitiful understanding of the gospel is they have such a pitiful understanding of what the law is all about. People say, well, I'm not into legality. You know, I'm not into legalism. The law is all about legality. Listen, there are people who say things like that, and that the very essence of their heart is a legal framework. Because the legality that they think they're avoiding is expressed in their denial of the seriousness of what sin is. Let me put it this way. The law not only tells us what we ought to do, but it condemns us for not doing it. It condemns us, for example, if we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, we are in violation of the law of God by omission. Not just the overt actions of breaking law in which we steal or lie or commit adultery or blaspheme God's name. Those actions which we tend to think more overtly are not the only aspects of the law. It is the obligations to keep the law that indict us. So that if we break the law, just one of them, we're told in the book of James, we have broken all of them. And it's not until we see as ourselves as what we really are as lawbreakers that the reality is, who will defend me when I appear before God with my crimes, like my skin, that I can't escape. You know what? The book of Hebrews says that it's a serious thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says here as well, but you have fallen away from the living God and embraced a different kind of God. What kind of God have you embraced? You've embraced one that has been abstracted from his moral perfections as illustrated in the law of God. The cross is the manifestation of God's law punishing sin. So when Christ fulfills the law by righteously doing all that the law commands us, he also experiences the penalty for the broken law. And as such, when we depart from that God, the God who is manifested in his wrath against sin because it's a violation of his law, we now depart from a living God to something else, a dead idol. One of the things that I've noticed in the years that I have been a pastor is people will morally justify their actions by excusing them or minimizing them. Sometimes what we do is we excuse them because of our circumstances. The situation was such that I had no choice. We behave like Adam when God asked him, "Who told you you were naked?" "The woman that you gave me." And the woman blames the serpent. This is something that we mimic, not just because we learn it, but because it's part of our fallenness in Adam. We justify ourselves as much as we are able. And what happens in apostasy is people justify their unbelief by saying, "Well, I've got intellectual difficulties with Christianity. I have obstacles that prevent me from believing this any longer." No, what has happened is that forgetfulness has begun and it has run its course, so that not only do we forget, but then we start to deny. This is why apostasy is such a serious sin. And the Bible describes it as such. Because when people apostatize, they do what the writer to the Hebrews says the Hebrews did. They harden their hearts. They harden their hearts. They make it so that nothing can penetrate that area of unbelief. And they live with a hardened heart. One of the things that I have been reminded of as I was preparing this message was the refrain that we hear over and over again, beginning in the Old Testament and running through the New, about the need to remember. Look at the various passages that I've listed for you on page 3 of your notes. We're called upon to remember who God is and what he has done. Deuteronomy 8:2, remember how the Lord your God led you. Deuteronomy 24:9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam. 1 Chronicles 16:12, remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. Nehemiah 4:14, remember the Lord who is great. Job 36:14, remember to exalt his work. Psalms 77:11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracle of long ago. Psalm 105:5, remember the wonders he has done. Psalm 119, verse 55, in the night I remember your name. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes 12:6, remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken. Psalm 78:42, they did not remember his power. And Psalm 106:7, they did not remember your many kindnesses. We're also exhorted to remember our life's, the lessons of our life and our past conduct. Lamentations 3:19, I will remember my afflictions and my wanderings. Luke 17:32 tells us to remember Lot's wife, who looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, recall upon remember our unconverted days. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. And then Hebrews 10:32, remember those early days after you received light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. And then I have another category, and we're called upon to remember the teachings of Scripture, which presupposes that we know them. Acts 20:31, where the Apostle Paul says, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And in Jude verse 17, remember the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they foretold you about these things. Sadly, many of our evangelical churches are actually holding tanks for apostasy. My good friend Dan Phillips, who's part of the team of bloggers at Pyromaniacs, recently made this observation. He says, how many people think they've been Christians for 5, 10, 20, 30 years, and yet have not managed to read the whole Bible through even once? They're perfectly literate. They read novels and magazines and websites, but not the Bible. How many could not name the books of the New Testament in order, let alone the whole Bible? In fact, how many could even name the four Gospels in order? And he says, a fellow in the church he last pastored informally surveyed several dozen professing Christians, including leaders within their own churches. As an added bonus, how do you think they responded when they found out they could not even name the first four books of the New Testament? Were they embarrassed at their own astonishing ignorance? Humbled? No, not at all. Instead, they were offended at him for asking. Poll after poll reveals that those who claim to be born-again Christians to be stunningly ignorant of the Bible or rebellious against its contents. On biblical teachings as basic as the deity and bodily resurrection of Christ, the reality of the devil, salvation by grace alone through Christ alone, low numbers reoccur over and over again, consistently. And even among those checking the right doctrinal boxes, if you ask them to demonstrate their faith on which they claim to base their lives from the Bible, even if only by one or two opposite verses, you're likelier, he said, to be disappointed than not. Churches aim to palliate, entertain, mortify, tranquilize. Well, I want to conclude by having you read the section of John Owen. We've been looking at his writings on the mortification of sin as well as on apostasy. But shortly before his death, he penned what he said was his most important work. It was a book on the glory of Christ, urging Christians to focus upon this theme if they would be enriched in their Christian lives. Well, instead of reading you all of those quotes I've given you, I'm going to direct your attention to the front of the bulletin where T. David Gordon, a friend of mine who teaches at Grove City College, recently made this observation which echoes Owen. He says, I know that there are those who are terribly afraid that such Christ-centered preaching will lead to lasciviousness, but I categorically deny it. I have witnessed with my own eyes the difference between believers who suffer through moralistic preaching and those who experience Christological preaching. The former are never as strong or vibrant in their Christian discipleship as the latter. In theory, we all say we believe, for instance, that good works are the inevitable fruit of saving faith. I not only say this, I believe it. I believe that as a people's confidence in Christ goes, they do ordinarily and inevitably bear fruit that accords with faith. Thus, there is no need for some trade-off here or some alleged dichotomy suggesting that we need to preach morality if we're to have morality. No, preach Christ and you will have morality. Fill the sails of your hearers' souls with the wind of confidence in the Redeemer, and they will trust him as their sanctifier and long to see his fruit in their lives. Fill their minds and imaginations with a vision of the loveliness and perfection of Christ in his person, and the flock will long to be like him. Impress upon their weak and wavering hearts the utter competence of the mediation of the one who ever lives to make intercession for them, and they will long to serve and comfort others, even as Christ has served and comforted them. Take time this week to read the Epistle to the Hebrews from beginning to end, and you will see one dominant theme: the supremacy of the greatness of the priesthood of Christ. Over and over again, even though he interlaces these warnings, he comes back to that glorious theme, the passage of which T. David Gordon even cited from in Hebrews chapter 7. We have a Redeemer who ever lives to make intercession for those who belong to him. Apostasy is a very true and frightening reality because it's about people who lose sight of Christ. And when they lose sight of Christ, Christianity becomes an intolerable burden. As the elders and deacons come forward now,